Would you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy your consolations. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Every once in a while, a big corporation will accidentally tell on themselves through bad marketing. I'm sure some of you saw or at least heard about Apple's fail last week in the form of their new iPad commercial called Crush. And if you didn't see it, the commercial starts with this ticking metronome that's accompanying Sonny and Cher's classic hit, All I Need Is You. And then you're taken on this nostalgic journey through the history of human creativity, all in this big pile. You see oil paints and bronze busts and retro video game consoles and musical instruments of all types and record players and transistor radios and pretty much anything you could possibly imagine. And then slowly, this massive hydraulic press starts descending on all of our nostalgia. And one by one by one, every creative work is crushed. The paint cans explode. The old TV screens are busted open. And most upsettingly for me, pianos and guitars and all other musical instruments were splintered into toothpicks. And when the press finally reaches the bottom, this great burst of air shoots out and blows everything away. And then it lifts slowly. And in the place of all of these artifacts of human creativity is the newest iPad. Thankfully, it backfired. Everyone was really upset about this. The world was angry that Apple would be so abjectly anti-human, so dismissive of the value of a creative tool in the hands of a talented person. But isn't Apple simply doing what human beings have sought to do from the beginning of time? Isn't Apple just trying to harness power? They pretty much say so in the only piece of dialogue in the ad. The most powerful iPad is also the thinnest. Apple has harnessed thousands of years of technological advancement into 5.1 millimeters. This Sunday, as you know, is Pentecost Sunday. And as the charismatic Orthodox bishop Emilio Alvarez writes in his little book on this feast day, if Lent is inescapably about repentance, Pentecost is inescapably about power. Pentecost is inescapably about power. And specifically, it's inescapably about God's power. God's power to restore what has been broken, to return what has been lost, to unite humanity to himself and to one another through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we can't talk about the power of God without also talking about the ancient and persistent fact that human beings are incredibly uncomfortable with it. We have always tried expanding ourselves into God's size or trying to compress God into our size. As Apple demonstrated to us so vividly this week, there really is no limit to what human beings will do to try to harness the power of God. And one of the most jarring examples of this limitless desire to harness God's power shows up in our Old Testament reading this morning from Genesis 11. Genesis 1 through 11 give us this 30,000-foot view of the good world that God created, what went wrong in it, and then the story of how hard people try to set it to rights again without God's help. So Genesis 11 is sort of like the cherry on top of the hot fudge sundae of self-aggrandizement and arrogance and failure that comprise chapters 3 through 11 of the first book of the Bible. In Genesis 11, even though humans were now separated from God because of the sin of Adam and Eve, God's goodness has prevailed in that the earth has been filled according to his commandment. The people have been fruitful and multiplied, and all of humanity was united in one family with one language. So they decide in Genesis 11:4, if you're following along, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So what we can immediately recognize from the jump is that this story is not just about a tower. It's about a city with a tower in the middle of it that reaches up into the heavens. And if we zoom in on this culture in this era, we'll learn that there are a lot of cities just like the one they're planning to build in the land of Shinar. Urbanization or city planning was common in Mesopotamian culture. And the centerpiece of their city planning was the structure in the center of the city called a ziggurat. And according to the famous Assyriologist, can you believe there is such a thing, a person who studies ancient Assyrian culture, this man named Thorkild Jacobson, a ziggurat is a temple tower. It's a place of worship that reached high into the sky so that it would be convenient for the gods to come down and to meet with the people, and most importantly, to bless them. You could actually look out over an ancient Mesopotamian city and be able to instantly tell who their god was based on the ziggurat at the center of the city. Well, that feature of city planning hasn't really changed that much, has it? The tallest building in the city does show you what that city values. And in some ways, it shows you what that city worships. Pastor Tim Keller points out that if we look at old lithographs of European cities, usually the tallest building you'd see is the centralized cathedral. And even if we were to look at pictures of some of the smaller towns in the United States, what we'd see is the church steeple towering over the roofs of businesses and houses. Our cities look different now. But I spent some time this week reading about the tallest buildings in the world city because I thought that maybe there was something similar to the way about we organized ourselves to what the ancient Mesopotamian cultures did. Do our tallest buildings say something about who our God is? Well, you tell me. The tallest building in the world is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. And it's comprised mostly of luxury apartments and posh hotels. You can stay in the Burj Khalifa if you want to. It's just going to cost you about $1,500 a night. Zooming in a little closer to home, the tallest building in Chicago is the Willis Tower, formerly, of course, known as the Sears Tower. And it's occupied by massive corporations like Morgan Stanley and United Airlines. And what about our own city? What about Phoenix? Many of you already know this, but the tallest building in Phoenix, Arizona is Chase Tower. And no, that is not an homage to our beloved rector. So what does this tell you about what we worship? We invest billions of dollars. We invest thousands of hours of manual labor. We invest hundreds of acres of prime real estate into our towering shrines to wealth and luxury and power. So the immediate question that we have to ask ourselves when we think about the Tower of Babel is, what God are they building this tower for? If you look at the text again, it might become clear, although it's not immediately obvious. They say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The God that these people are worshiping is not Yahweh. It's not the creator of heaven and earth. The God that these people are worshiping is the God of self. They're selfish. They want to make a name for themselves. They want notoriety, recognition. They're arrogant. They want to try to cajole God into coming down to their ziggurat so that he might bless them. They're selfish. They're using one another. They only want to stay together because they know that there's power in numbers. Do you see? They're trying to harness the power of God for themselves. And if you think about it that way, I think you'll be able to understand why God responded the way he did to the builders of the Tower of Babel. When God looks down from the heavens and he sees what they have done, he says, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do." This is only the beginning. They are already building a temple to commemorate themselves. They're already making themselves the center of the city. And once they've done that, there's no end to what they will do to protect their little kingdom and to keep their power. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to think of examples of heinous things that people have done throughout history to keep their power. All manner of corruption and bribery and secrecy and even war and genocide. We need only think of Gollum, the tortured soul who would leap into the fires of Mordor to follow after his precious ring. So God, knowing as he does the human capacity for evil, he scatters them. He scatters humanity. He confuses their language. He disperses them over the face of the earth. And he saves them. He saves them from their relentless temptation to believe the serpent's lie that if we harness as much power as we can possibly get, we shall be like God. John Walton, the great Old Testament scholar, writes that we are all pagans caught in the Babel syndrome. We're all constructing little cities around our personal gods, aren't we? We're all trying to harness power, and I think that we do this so that we won't have to face the unimaginable terror of powerlessness. Charles and I have been reading the classic novel Where the Red Fern Grows with our daughter for the last week or so, because we like to make our children cry, apparently. And early on, young Billy refers to that great Bible verse, "God helps those who help themselves." I've heard this Bible verse quoted many times, more times than I can count, and you probably have too. And people always seem shocked when they find out that this is not in the Bible at all. It actually originated as a Greco-Roman proverb, "The gods help those who help themselves." But if that's true, though, if God only helps those who help themselves, then I'm still at the center of my city. Even if God is willing at some point to help me, it's on me to do the work to convince him that I am worth helping. Do you remember the movie Hitch, starring Will Smith and Kevin James? I see some nods of recognition. I don't think anyone at 8 o'clock had ever heard of the movie. Will Smith plays this self-proclaimed date doctor named Hitch, because he's able to get dates for the most hopeless, helpless, pathetic, unattractive men. And in one scene in the movie, Hitch is trying to teach Kevin James how to initiate a kiss with a woman at the end of a date. And so he teaches him the 90-10 rule. Do you remember this? He says, if you want to kiss her, you got to go 90% of the way and then hold. And Kevin James like looks at him in total terror and is like, hold for how long? And Hitch leans back and he says, as long as it takes for her to go the other 10. This is often the way that we think about God. You go 90% of the way. You muster up all of your strength. Use any power that you have at your disposal. Work your tail off and then hold as long as it takes until God decides to go the other 10. But here's the thing. We can't help ourselves. There's a reason that that phrase is not in the Bible. We can't go 90% of the way to God. We can't even go 10. We can't build a tower and demand that he come down on our terms and our time. And I know this, friends, because I have tried. I have tried to do 90% of the work. I've exerted every ounce of power that I possess into making good grades and being the perfect mother and being a good person. And guess what? Sometimes I got B's. Sometimes I lash out at my kids when I'm tired or I'm angry or I'm hungry. Sometimes I get enraged at the person who cuts me off in the parking lot at Trader Joe's. But when I accept this, when I accept that the little city that I've created with Bree in the middle is a horrible place to live, then I'm welcomed into the great relief that, as St. Paul says, God's power is actually perfected in my weakness. I'm reminded that God delights in helping helpless people. I'm primed to realize and to accept that I need a helper who actually has the power of God to go 100% of the way to meet me in my powerlessness. And that is precisely what Jesus promises to us in our gospel reading this morning. In John chapter 14, in his last conversation with his disciples before he goes to the cross, Jesus promises to his disciples and to all of us who cannot help ourselves, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And then 10 days after our first helper sits down at the right hand of the Father, he does ask. And on the first Pentecost, God does send us another helper in a rush of wind and flame to be with us forever. When God sent the Holy Spirit to the gathered believers on the day of Pentecost, God redeemed the curse of Babel. He redeemed the curse that had compelled human beings to attempt to harness the power of God and try to be their own helper. He gave to his scattered people the power to hear and to understand one another for the first time since their language had been confused. And most significantly, God re-inhabited his one true temple, the temple that he intended to dwell in from the very foundation of the world. Not a temple made by human hands, but the temple of the human heart, made by God in his very image. Pentecost is inescapably about power, and God has unleashed the power of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. But one question remains, and it's the question that godly people from every nation in the ancient world asked in Acts 2, verse 12, on that first Pentecost. What does this mean? What does this mean? What does it mean that the power of the Holy Spirit is alive and active in the hearts of every believer? First, it means that we are reunited with God eternally. Jesus said as much. Our helper, the Holy Spirit, will be with us forever. So that means that when you are sick or suffering, the Holy Spirit ministers God's deep consolation and comfort to your heart. When you're paralyzed by indecision or you're crushed by shame, the Holy Spirit grants to us these unimaginable gifts of discernment and peace that passes all understanding. When you're in doubt, when you question if God really exists, or if he does, if he really cares about you, the Holy Spirit reminds you that you are a son or a daughter of the Most High, and he cries out to God on your behalf in your own heart, saying, "Abba, Father." And what's more, because your Christian brothers and sisters are also filled with the Holy Spirit, they are empowered to speak his truth and show his love as well. And that's especially helpful in the seasons where we feel like we can't hear his voice ourselves. Because God has filled each of us with the power of the Holy Spirit, we are reunited with God eternally. So that's the first thing. The second thing that the unleashing of the Spirit's power means is that we are reunited with each other eternally. the story of Babel is a story of schism. It's a story of a people who cannot be united to one another because they are captivated by sin and death, enslaved to sin and death. But the story of Pentecost is the story of reunification, of tearing down walls of hostility that have dwelled in human hearts since the fall. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, we are no longer a scattered people. We are one, as the Father is one with the Son and the Spirit. And my friends, even now, as Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, this is what he is praying for us now, that we would know that we are one, as he is one with the Father and the Spirit. Even if it doesn't always feel like it yet, there is absolutely no separation among God's people. But I also want you to notice that in Acts 2, when God's people were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, they really were speaking in other tongues. God did not restore a common language. He restored a common understanding among God's people. He retained their diversity even as he reunited them. Now, I know that we can't literally understand our brothers and sisters who speak different languages, although it's wonderful to sit and imagine what that would be like this morning with those of you who shared different languages with us. But even though we can't understand each other's languages in that way, it's incumbent upon us as God's people to listen to one another's spiritual languages. How many different spiritual languages are there even in this room this morning? There are people here who were raised Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, Southern Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Episcopalian. We all come to this worship service with a history. We all come to this service with traditions that we cherish, with preferences that we have, and sometimes even with annoyances that we harbor. But despite our differing spiritual languages, we are one in Christ Jesus. This means that we are free to abide patiently with believers that we absolutely disagree with. This means that we've been given the gift of loving our Christian brothers and sisters who disagree with us politically, which is especially important for us to remember this year. This means that we can enjoy worshiping alongside Christians from cultures that we're unfamiliar with and freely submitting ourselves at times to traditions and customs that we're uncomfortable with. Because when we do this, and we do this well, the Lord being our helper, when we honor the diversity in our unity as sons and daughters of God, we physically and presently and corporately point toward the day when a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, will stand before the throne and in front of the Lamb. As I was driving my little boy to preschool this week, I happened to glance over as I got off of the 51 on Bethany Home. And just through the trees, over the tops of the roofs and the houses in Wrigley Terrace, our little neighborhood here, I could see our steeple extending into the sky. And even though this is just one tiny corner of this sprawling city, when we gather in this building, under this steeple, when we experience our union with God in word and sacrament, when we faithfully serve and submit to one another, even though we do at times disagree and seem to speak different languages, when we do those things, we are stating very clearly to all who are looking exactly who our God is. Pentecost comes to us as a reminder that we cannot harness the power of God. But more importantly, it comes to us as a reminder that we don't need to. God has freely and willingly and eternally come not 10%, not 90%, but 100% of the way to us while we were powerless, and unleashed his power on the church through our helper. And so, my brothers and sisters, let us indeed go out into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.